Let us turn once more then to Mark's Gospel in chapter 7, reading the first 30 verses. And the verses we are looking at this morning as we make our way through Mark 7 are verses 24 through 30, the final verses of our reading this morning. This is the word of the Lord. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, that is to Jesus, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots, and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do.' And he called the people to him again and said, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean.' And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.'" Now the words for today's sermon. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed, and the demon gone. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy words. The good news we gossip, the gospel according to Mark, Jesus' Galilean ministry, and now verses 24 through 30 of chapter 7, the freedom of the gospel. Traditionalism, we have defined the last 2 weeks as the valuing of human traditions which either contradict or distort Scripture. and are given authority rivaling, if not replacing, the authority of Scripture. So detrimental is traditionalism to the health of the Church of Jesus Christ that Mark has noted how Jesus first confronted this disease head-on by speaking directly to the Pharisees and the scribes. And then how he has taught the crowds and then the disciples, specifically the future leaders of the church, the significant difference between the bondage of traditionalism on the one hand and the freedom of the gospel on the other. These are two things which ought always to be kept separate. And yet as we think and I trust process what Jesus is teaching us in this seventh chapter of Mark's gospel, it seems to me that there are possibly three positions in regard to his teaching. Position number one is the confusion of traditionalism and the gospel in both belief and in practice. This is the problem of the thoroughgoing traditionalist. He mistakes, or she mistakes, churchianity for Christianity. The focus is solely upon the externals of religiosity rather than upon the person of Christ. It's upon the externals when it comes to one's own personal response to God. And it's upon the externals when it comes to the details of the life of the church. This is the traditionalist, possessed with the externals, but not preoccupied with Christ. And then I put it to you that there is a second position, and that is the confusion of traditionalism and the gospel in practice, but not in belief. The possibility that a person may understand the gospel correctly, but lives as if they are a traditionalist. In other words, a person who may embrace in their own personal life the fact that our salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, and yet when it comes to the details of church life, to revert back to a traditionalist mindset where it's about the externals and not about Christ. You see what I'm saying? The significant contradiction which may be in the mind and emotions and will of somebody who believes the gospel on the one hand and yet lives out of traditionalism on the other. And then the third position, the confusion of traditionalism and the gospel in neither belief nor practice. The person who both has grasped the fact that the gospel is by grace through faith in Christ alone, and understanding that and growing in maturity, is prepared to allow grace for others and to let others live out of the grace received in Christ. And there is, as we shall see today, great freedom in this third position, the position in which there is confusion of traditionalism and the gospel in neither belief nor practice. Well, as we process these things together, call upon God and ask God to reveal to you which of these positions is yours, which of these positions is mine. Well, the verses before us this morning, verses 24 through 30, help us to get to that full maturity in Christ of which that third position speaks, where freedom in Christ is no longer a threat, but is rather a tremendous joy. It is something in which we delight. But before coming to these verses, we need to set them in their context, because we need to understand the overall development of Mark's gospel. And in that regard, the 24th verse is highly important, for it begins with these words, "And from there Jesus arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon." For some chapters now, we have been tracing out Jesus' Galilean ministry. And we have taken what is called the geographical route through Mark's gospel. So that following the introduction of Jesus in the early chapters of the gospel, Mark is then taken up with the ministry that goes on in the north of the country. And then as we come to the later chapters of Mark's gospel, he documents for us the ministry of Jesus in the south of the country, Jesus' Judean ministry. But there are some who say that between the Galilean ministry on the one hand and the Judean ministry on the other, there is what is called the retirement ministry, which begins here in verse 24 and goes for the following chapters. Retirement, not in the sense that Jesus now ceases to work, his working life is over, but retirement in the sense that he retires from the crowds and he retires from the epicenter of Galilee in order to continue ministering. Now, I am maintaining that we continue here with Jesus' Galilean ministry, but within this Galilean ministry, we take up what is called the retirement ministry. And there are two features of this retirement ministry. The first is a change of location. Everything up to now has centered around the town of Capernaum, the headquarters of Jesus' Galilean ministry. He has spent a considerable amount of time in this region, but the days are coming when the light of the gospel, which was formerly curtailed to God's ancient people, would go out from God's ancient people following Pentecost to the ends of the earth. And so in this retirement ministry, then we have a foretaste, we have a precursor then of the gospel going out not simply beyond Galilee, not simply beyond Judea, but beyond God's ancient people to the world at large. There is then from chapter 7, verse 24 onwards, a change of location. But there is also a change of emphasis. Up to now, Jesus has been surrounded by the crowds. We'll still come across him dealing with the crowds, notably with the 4,000 in chapter 8. And in 8:34, he actually calls the crowds to him. Yet that apart, there is a change of emphasis as Jesus begins to focus now more and more upon his disciples, training them up, mentoring them to maturity so that after his days, they can go forth in his name and they can minister the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus then focuses upon the mentoring, the maturing of the disciples, first because the cross is coming. He's gradually turning his attention to the ministry in the south, especially in Jerusalem, as he dies as a ransom for many. And thus he is cultivating his disciples, looking beyond the cross to the days when the disciples will, in the words of the Apostle Paul, become the foundation of the church of the new covenant era. Jesus makes it known to us then that ministry involves, on the one hand, getting the gospel out, but also training up others to go out with the gospel. And this is what pulpit ministry is about as well. It is about proclaiming from the pulpit the good news that Jesus saves. But it is also about equipping you through the ministry of the word so that you are not entirely dependent upon the minister of the word or a Bible study teacher or a Sunday school teacher, but rather you are so equipped with the words that you go out to your vocation with the message of the gospel and are equipped through the ministry of the word to articulate the gospel so that others may come through your lives, your witness, to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, that's the larger context. But we come back then to the immediate context. Jesus is reacting here in verse 24 to the suffocating exposure to traditionalism which he has recently received. And he moves then out from the influence of the Pharisees and the scribes, and he heads north. Writes the commentator William Lane, Mark's placement of the incident in the district of Tyre immediately following the discussion of clean and unclean provides a concrete example of Jesus' disregard for the scribal concept of defilement. This disregard of Jesus then for what the Pharisees and the scribes have been teaching is seen in his exertion of the freedom of the gospel. One, two notes then with you from verses 24 through 30, three aspects of the freedom of the gospel. The first aspect is the freedom to breathe, verse 24. He heads off to the region of Tyre and Sidon, about 20 miles north along the coast to Tyre and then along the coast to Sidon. And he leaves behind the crowds and heads to places where he can think and pray. Second half of verse 24. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. Why does Jesus then head north? Well, I put it to you that he does so for three reasons. He does so, first of all, for his own sanity. If you have experienced traditionalism, you can know how suffocating it is, how exasperating traditionalism is. Why does it evoke this response within us? Well, several reasons. Because it contains an inherent contradiction as it pertains to Scripture. Traditionalism claims to be so orthodox, and yet in the words of Jesus, the commandment of God is substituted for the traditions of man. It's also suffocating because of the contradiction it entails as it pertains to holiness. The traditionalist claims the high moral ground, but on closer inspection, he misses the big stuff. He sweats over the washing of the hands, and yet he swallows the fact that he is trying to kill Jesus all the while. The traditionalist then enjoys the inherent contradiction as it pertains to people. Traditionalism purportedly aims at improving the holiness of the people, but in effect leaves them enslaved in sin. And so Jesus, then heavily burdened by what he has experienced of these Pharisees and these scribes, rather than going south into the den of the Pharisees and the scribes, he heads north to clear his mind, to think and to pray, first to Tyre, then along the coast up to Sidon. He is going there for, if I may put it in this way, his sanity. So close do traditionalists tend to be in their hard-heartedness that sometimes Jesus teaches us here the best thing we can do is simply to walk away. The traditionalist is scared stiff of the Scriptures. And so he or she will not come around the Scripture to argue on the basis of Scripture. Nor will the traditionalist be open to biblical reasoning. And so without a seismic transformation, which we call repentance, there is sometimes the best path we can take simply to walk away. That is what Jesus does here. But then secondly, he also walks away for rest. He's been trying for some time to get away. You can go back to chapter 6, verses 31 and 32. And every time he has tried to go away for rest, he has been precluded as ministry opportunities have come at him time and again. And now, having dealt with the Pharisees and the scribes on the one hand and taught his disciples on the other, he goes away. As it turns out, they are with him, but he goes to find rest. It appears that the woman is tracking him down to the house, if you compare Matthew's account in chapter 15. But here in Mark's account, we're just told that he enters into the house and he asks, at least for the time being, to be hidden away. Our Savior, being fully human, needed physical rest. He needed emotional rest. And he also needed spiritual rest, a time to recharge his batteries in relation to his Father in heaven. But then thirdly, he heads up to Tyre and Sidon because of his responsibility. The Lord Jesus was a master when it came to understanding the Word of God. And he knows, going back to the Old Testament, his Hebrew scriptures, that according to the Hebrew scriptures, the good news was going to come to these northern territories. I just point you to one instance of this, Psalm 87, verse 4. That the blessing of the Messianic age would come to folk in this area. In fact, if you go back to chapter 3 of Mark and verse 8, you find that people from this area had already come south to hear of the reputation of Jesus and to come to Jesus to be part of the crowds. But now Jesus goes to them. And it's not a surprise then that he cannot be hidden. What is the message of this first point in this passage? Well, the freedom to breathe is a good test then of our understanding of the gospel. We find ourselves suffocated within ourselves. It is likely because we are confusing the freeness of grace in Christ with the tendency to jump through the hoops that traditionalism puts in our way. But Jesus, free of the Pharisees and the scribes, heads north. He clears his mind. He rests physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And he fulfills the scripture. He finds his freedom, not in dancing to the tune of the Pharisees and the scribes, but in following the will of his Father and in following the plan that the Father has laid out. The freedom, then, to breathe. But then verses 25 and 26, the freedom to rebel, in inverted commas. It's amazing that without 24/7 news coverage, Jesus is nevertheless instantly recognizable. According to Matthew's account, it's likely that the woman has followed Jesus to the house. But what we find here is that no sooner is he hidden away than a woman whose little daughter is demon-possessed comes to him and falls at his feet. The question then is, how is Jesus going to respond? If Jesus has the Pharisees and the scribes playing with his head, then he's going to have problems dealing with this woman. But if he has cleared his mind of the Pharisees and the scribes, then he's going to be free to deal with this woman. What's the problem? Well, in the first place, he receives a Gentile woman. That's a double no-no. In the first place, she is a woman. Second place, she is a Gentile. Women were not highly regarded in this culture. And certainly, Gentile women would not have been highly regarded by a Jewish man. She is a Syrophoenician by birth, a local lady of the province of Phoenicia. And in Matthew's account, she is described as a Canaanite woman. And so Jesus receives this Gentile woman. And he does so because, having sought to undercut traditionalism by word, face to face with the Pharisees and the scribes, he is now concerned to undercut traditionalism by his deeds. And so he receives this woman, and a Gentile woman to boot, precisely because a gospel of grace enables him to do that. The gospel of grace does not put up barriers to ministering to people. And then we see his undercutting of traditionalism, not only in the fact that he receives the Gentile woman, but also in the fact that she has come from a daughter with an unclean spirit and is thereby unclean herself. And yet she comes crying out, according to Matthew's account, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." If you go on to chapter 9 of this gospel, verses 17 and 18, you will get a clearer picture of what that means. It means that this woman's little daughter is under uncontrollable convulsions, likely falling into fire and water. And this dear mother cannot know what this little girl is going to do next. She cannot control the situation, and she is proverbially pulling out her hair. And so she has followed Jesus to the house, and Jesus at first is silent as he hears her calling, and then he repeats the scripture that he has come to the lost house of the sheep of Israel, and it's only now that she is at his feet that he encounters her. There's a reason for that. He is testing her faith. But the point I'm making here is this. He will not let the agenda for his ministry be set or be curtailed by traditionalism, which seeks to oppress and seeks to intimidate. But rather, he ministers, he responds to this woman on his own terms, putting priority upon the plan of the Father and not the plan of the Pharisees and scribes. I want to ask us as a congregation, do we find ourselves, when it comes to ministering to people, looking over our shoulders as to what other professing believers will think as we endeavor to minister the gospel of grace? If we find that to be the case, then it may well be, there are certain extenuating circumstances, but it may well be that we have allowed Pharisees and scribes to start meddling with our minds. You see, Jesus doesn't think of his own reputation here. Jesus doesn't think of how he will be perceived receiving a Gentile woman. He does not think of how he will be perceived for dealing with a Gentile woman who has a daughter with an unclean spirit. Rather, all he can see are two things. He can see the plan of God the Father in his mind to reach the lost. And he can see this woman on the other hand. And it is those two things that predominate in his thinking, and it is those two things which ought to predominate in ours. And so thirdly, then, we notice the freedom to engage, verses 27 through 30. Not only does Jesus receive the woman, thus risking his reputation for cleanliness, he now engages her. From our 21st century perspective, our Lord's words don't appear to be too gracious. But we need to understand them then in the context. And four particular features. First of all, the principle, verse 27. Let the children be fed first. For it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Jesus does not promise her anything at this point. He has no remit to overrule the plan of the Father, which is that his ancient people should be reached first. And so the full meal of the gospel at this juncture needs to go to the Jewish people. And if there is anything left over, then it goes to the dogs. But, says Jesus, what we do not do is take hold of this gospel, which in the mind of the Father goes first to the Jewish people, and take it from the Jewish people and give it to the dogs, the family pets underneath the table. Jesus then, although he is resisting the plans of the Pharisees and the scribes, he is remaining with the plan of the Father. This is a very important point to make, because you see, one of the great arguments of the traditionalist against the upholding of human traditions is that if you let go of the human traditions, then it's a free-for-all. Anything goes. And Jesus is saying that's not the case at all. If you let go of the traditions of man, what are you left with? You're left with the biblical principles that come from God. And so it is with us today. We'll be far more effective when we let go of the traditions of man in terms of their impeding of us reaching out. But it doesn't mean to say then that a free-for-all is the outcome, because when you let go of the traditions of man, what do you hold on to? You hold on to the principles of Scripture. And as I said last week, you cannot go wrong if you hold on to the principles of Scripture and do not let these principles become subjugated by the traditions of man. And so there's the principle, but then there's a priority. It's found in this little word first in verse 27. Jesus opens the door slightly. He says to this woman, although it is the will of God that the full meal be given to the children, namely the Jewish people, it is to be given to the children first. In other words, he is opening up the door to what is going to happen after he has been crucified and raised again from the dead. He has ascended up on high. The Holy Spirit is poured out in the church. And then the gospel goes without obstruction to the remainder of the world. And so Jesus, testing her faith, sees here then an opportunity for the conversion of a wonderful Gentile, which is a precursor of what is going to happen in time to come. And so verse 28, we notice thirdly, the third P, the proof. She answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." The proof of what? The proof that this lady has faith. She has tracked Jesus down to the house. Jesus has been silent. She has called upon Jesus, and Jesus has given her basically a principle of Scripture. She has come into the house. She has fallen at his feet. And Jesus has spoken to her and says, "Listen, the full meal must go to the children." She hears that, but she latches onto the word first. And so she comes back at Jesus and advances the analogy. "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." You feed the children, God's ancient people, she says in effect. And simultaneously, you feed the dogs. Because the children, being children, they take hold of the food, the crumbs drop to the floor. And as I said in the children's message, no sooner do the crumbs drop to the floor than the dogs swallow up the crumbs. Jesus has been testing her faith, and he finds her faith to be genuine. And so there is verses 29 and 30, the fourth P, the pleasure. And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed, and the demon was gone. Jesus is not so much impressed by her quick-wittedness, but he is impressed by her irrepressible confidence that he is the one she needs for her daughter. And there are two evidences of this. First of all, the fact that the woman is prepared to be likened to a dog, even if a friendly household dog. And this shows that her falling at the feet of Jesus was not simply a ploy to get Jesus to help her daughter, but was in fact an act of true humility. And then again we see her sincerity in the fact that Jesus tells her to go home, and she goes home in faith, accepting the outcome. In Matthew's account, Jesus says to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done to you as you desire." And the woman's daughter was healed instantly. Well, this is the faith then that pleases Jesus. Faith which places oneself unconditionally at the feet of Jesus. Well, as we close then this morning, I want to ask, how much do we understand and how much do we embrace the freedom of the gospel? I want to say as we close that freedom shows itself in several ways. The first, the freedom to come to Christ for ourselves. Jesus tried this woman's faith. He was silent toward her. He gave her her retort, given the fact that she was a Gentile woman. And when she came into the house, he gave her an analogy, and still she came. You see, Jesus is not saying that healing of whatever kind is due to faith plus a whole array of hoops through which we must jump, but he is saying that if we would know healing from Jesus, then we must have authentic faith. And what does authentic faith do? Authentic faith does not give up until we receive from Jesus that for which we are applying. And that is why there is a great tragedy in the history of the church, that those who began to seek God, those who came to Him, and they exhibited some measure of faith, and Jesus tested that faith, and because that faith was tested, they simply walked off and demonstrated that they didn't have authentic faith. And I put it to you this morning that it may well be that you want to believe in Jesus for whatever. I trust for salvation more than anything else. It may well be that Jesus is testing you. How much do you really want this greatest gift that He has on offer for you? And He's waiting to see, is this authentic faith? Does it keep pressing on, claiming the promises of God until at last God comes and answers? Secondly, the freedom to come to Christ for our families. Let's not lose touch with what this story is about, at least on the surface. It's about a woman coming, greatly distressed for her daughter with the unclean spirit. Once more, we find ourselves turning to J.C. Ryle for the application. Fathers and mothers are especially bound to remember the case of this woman. They cannot give their children new hearts. They can give them Christian education and show them the way of life, but they cannot give them a will to choose Christ's service and a mind to love God. Yet there is one thing they can always do. They can pray for them. I was having a conversation with my father this past week. And in all his illness, the encouragement which is sustaining him is this, that God is sending the dew upon our family. That's how he put it. Having prayed for years and years to see different members of the family come to faith in Christ, to seeing adult children showing spiritual zeal, spiritual direction, commitment to Christ, that's his comfort. And then to look at the next generation and to see grandchildren beginning to grow up, going away to university, connecting with Christians in the cities to which they've gone, that's his comfort. To know that if he leaves this scene in the next months, the deposit of faith is there. The Holy Spirit sending the dew, young lives trusting in Christ, the gospel going on. If you've come to Christ for your own salvation, let's not be slow to come to Christ for the salvation of those we love most. And then thirdly, the freedom to come to Christ for others, not simply family members, but for others, to seek from Christ the grace to become like him, a man of no reputation, ceasing to look over our shoulders as to how we are perceived if we reach others. To remember the words of the preacher from Ecclesiastes, do not be overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. That we are so bothered about our own cleanness, so bothered about our own wisdom, that we do not on times throw to abandon our own reputations in order that we might see others come to faith in Jesus. To put it in modern parlance, to throw away the snobbery, that we might see others come to faith in Christ. Is it economic snobbery? Throw it away. Is it racial snobbery? Throw it away. Is it intellectual snobbery? throw it away. Here is a Christ who left Galilee, headed to Tyre and Sidon, was sought out by this Gentile woman, ceremonially unclean in his own culture. He tests her faith, and then he says, "O woman of great faith, go home. You'll find your daughter healed." If we could be like Jesus in terms of our connection with people, how quickly and how widely his kingdom would spread. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the challenge of Jesus. We thank you for the grace on offer in him to us personally, to those whom we love most, and to others as well. And pray that as professing Christians, we would be Christians, known as those who reflect our Savior and our Lord. Follow your word with your blessing. Grant salvation where it is needed. Grant maturing where it's needed. And grant effectiveness where it's needed. And all for your glory's sake. In Christ we pray. Amen.